Every year, the leadership board, or what we call the consistory, reads a book together. Every month with our monthly meeting, we go over a chapter or two. The book we're reading this year is called The Cross-Centered Life by C.J. Mahaney. And in that book, Mahaney tells this story. It says, on Monday, Alice bought a parrot. It didn't talk, so she went the next day, Tuesday, she returned to the pet store. Oh, the clerk said, he needs a ladder. So she bought a ladder, brought it home, put it in his cage. Still not a word. So the next day, Wednesday, she goes back, and clerk says, well, how about a swing? So she buys a swing, takes it back, puts it in the cage, still not a word. So it keeps going like that. The next day, she brings home a mirror. The next day, a little plastic tree. The next day, a shiny parrot toy. Still not a word. Sunday rolls around. Early Sunday morning, as the owner of the pet store comes to open the shop, he finds Alice waiting. Alice has got the parrot cage in her hand. Inside is the parrot. The parrot's dead. The owner says, man, didn't he ever say a word? And Alice is sobbing and through her tears. She says, well, actually, he did. Right before he died, he looked at me and he said, don't they sell parrot food at that pet store? And Mahaney then makes this point. Many good causes and activities can occupy a Christian's time and attention. But just as no amount of parrot cage amenities can make up for a lack of parrot food, nothing can replace the cross in a Christian's life. Without it, without the cross, our souls will become like Alice's pet, starving in a crowded cage. I think that's really rather a silly way to make a really profound point. There are a lot of things we can do in the Christian life, a lot of activities we can be involved in, you know, church things that we can go to, Sunday school, small group, service projects, you name it. But without the cross being at the center of that all, the rest of it just sort of becomes junk in our lives. It's the cross that is the food for our souls. The cross is the center of our faith. Without the cross, we have no faith at all. What we're going to do today is we're going to look at the story of how Jesus ended up on the cross. We're going to see the story from an earthly perspective of how Jesus went from being a miracle-working hero of the people to a bloody, pathetic convict condemned to die. Our text is Luke chapter 22, starting at verse 66. Kind of a long passage today. We're going to start Luke 22, 66, go through Luke 23, verse 25. I'm going to go through it verse by verse. I'm not going to take the time to read it in whole, but I'd encourage you, if you've got your Bibles, to open them up, kind of follow along. We'll also be putting up the key verses on the screen as we go through. What we're going to do today is we're going to see that Jesus stood trial four times. We're asking the question, who killed Jesus? And we're going to see four trials. Four times that Jesus stood trial, and each time Jesus was wrongly convicted. We're going to find he's an innocent man who doesn't deserve to die, and yet at all four trials he receives a guilty verdict. So who killed Jesus? We start with the chief priests and the teachers of the law, the council of elders. Verse 66. It says, at daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and teachers of the law, met together. And Jesus was led before them. We've been calling this series 60 Hours That Changed the World. We've been kind of tracking Jesus' progress from the Last Supper all the way through Sunday morning when Jesus is resurrected. We get a time marker here. Helps us kind of set where we are in the story. It's daybreak on Good Friday. So the sun now is coming up on Good Friday. So we set our clock to about 6 a.m. This story is sort of, this is what's taking place about coexistent with the time that Peter is denying that he knows who Jesus is. It's kind of what Jesus is doing at that time. And what Jesus is doing is he's standing trial in front of the Jewish religious authorities. I said a couple of weeks ago that Jesus was a public relations nightmare for these guys. As Jesus increased in popularity among the people, these religious teachers of the law who had held authority over the people, as Jesus popularity increases, their popularity is decreasing. So in a sense, that's why they are angry with Jesus. But to just say that these folks are jealous of Jesus is a little bit unfair. Their dislike for Jesus is actually more complicated than that. One of the things we need to understand, I've mentioned this several times, Israel at this time was a conquered nation. It was a part of the Roman Empire. And one of the things about Israel and the Roman Empire is Israel had a sort of unusual arrangement, an unusual arrangement with Rome. Every other place in the empire, when Rome came in, part of their enforcing unity, part of their trying to take all of these different cultures that were being enfolded into their empire and making them kind of into one was to enforce a change of religion. For every other conquered territory, the Romans forced the people to give up whatever religion they had previously and join the cult of Rome. The Romans weren't particularly religious people, but they used religion sort of as a state implement to kind of enforce loyalty to the emperor. So everywhere else the Romans went, they forced people to worship the Roman gods. But in Israel, they found it was easier to deal with the Israelites if they actually allowed them to keep their temple, to keep their Torah, to keep their worship of Jehovah, because the Israelites, being a particularly religious people, the only place in the Roman Empire where this arrangement existed was in Israel. It was sort of this uneasy peace, and these chief priests, the elders of the law, they sort of saw themselves as the keepers of this peace. They saw it as their job to maintain this arrangement. Their concern was that the Romans would find a reason to take this privilege away from them. And in particular, their concern was that somebody like Jesus would come along and sort of stir the people up into a sort of rebellion that would give the Romans an excuse to come in and destroy the temple. And so that's why they ask the question they do in verse 67. They say, if you are the Christ, tell us. The word Christ is another word for Messiah. The Jewish people had an expectation of this hero who was going to come and reestablish Israel as an independent nation, a greater nation even than Rome. And over the last several years, several individuals had come forward and claimed to be the Christ, claimed to be the Messiah, only to have the Romans come in and, well, hang them on a cross. And now the chief priests are afraid that Jesus is one of them, that Jesus is going to pretend to be this hero, pretend to be the Christ, stir the people up, only to have the Romans come in and crack down on the entire nation. So Jesus answers, verses 67 and 69. He says, if I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I ask you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. The Gospel of Luke has already told us that Jesus is, in fact, the Christ. Remember that's the discussion he had with the disciples. Who do you say that I am? Peter says, you're the Christ. Jesus says, you're right. You've answered correctly, Peter. But we saw that last week a little bit. Peter's idea, the people's idea, the chief priests, their idea of what the Christ would be was a political, a military hero. Jesus' idea of what it meant to be the Christ was different. He had more of a spiritual kingdom in mind. And so rather than take the time to explain this to these people who probably aren't going to listen to him anyway, instead what Jesus does is he makes reference to this prophecy in Daniel, calls himself the Son of Man. And he says that you will see me seated at the right hand of God. And essentially this prophecy, which these men would have been familiar with, equates this Son of Man with God himself. And so their response, verses 70 and 71, they ask, are you then the Son of God? And he replied, you are right in saying that I am. And then they said, why do we need any more testimony? We've heard it from his own lips. As far as these men are concerned, Jesus has just committed blasphemy. He's put himself on an equal standing with God. He's broken the first commandment. And as far as they're concerned, Jesus is guilty and deserves, for that reason, to die. I have to say, it's easy to paint the chief priests, the teachers of the law, as the bad guys in Jesus' story. As you read through the Gospel of Jesus, these are the people who kind of pop up in opposition to Jesus, the Pharisees, the scribes, and so on. And they're always sort of at odds with Jesus. And of course, they're the ones who pay off Judas to betray Jesus. They're the ones who have been instigating to bring Jesus to the cross all along. But you have to understand that if anybody other than Jesus had said what Jesus has just said, these men would be right in their reaction. If anybody else had claimed to be the Son of God, these men had every right to say, you're breaking the first commandment. You are blaspheming. The thing that they're missing, the mistake that these people are making, is that they're not examining the evidence. They thought they had God all figured out. And so they dismissed out of hand the idea that Jesus might really be who he said he was. And if they had examined the evidence, if they had looked at the prophecies of the Old Testament like Daniel and Isaiah and Micah, they might have seen how Jesus matched up with those prophecies. If they'd paid attention to the miracles that Jesus was doing, they would have seen how God was confirming Jesus' ministry. If they would have paid attention to the things Jesus was saying, they might have seen the wisdom of God in Jesus' teaching. But because these people thought they had God figured out, they had God in their own little box, and they thought they knew how God behaved, they dismissed out of hand the idea that Jesus might really be who he said he was. And so this is Jesus' first trial, and the verdict he receives is guilty. The chief priests and the teachers of the law condemn Jesus without really considering the evidence. So, of course, these men don't have the authority to execute Jesus. Rome is the power in Israel at this time, and so now, in order to see Jesus executed, they need to go to the Roman governor, who at this time is a man named Pilate. So chapter 23, verse 1, then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. Pontius Pilate was the Roman governor in Judea for about 10 years. He shows up, of course, in the Bible, but there are also non-biblical histories from this time that mention him. It's verifiable. He's a historical figure. And every time he's mentioned in the Bible or not, the picture of him that emerges is of a stubborn, greedy, cruel man. He didn't particularly like the Jews or their Jewish traditions. In fact, he sort of took delight in poking at them. He would take the Roman military and have them do exercises right on the temple courtyard, sort of as a slap in the face towards the Jews. There's another time where a group of Galileans who he suspected of treason were right at the temple offering their sacrifices when he had Roman soldiers run them through so their blood was mingled with the blood of the sacrifices. Basically, Pilate was an iron-fisted and cruel ruler. He was disliked by the Jews, and he was on politically shaky ground with the Roman emperor. So there can be little doubt that when the Jewish leaders show up on this Good Friday morning, there's tension on both sides. They didn't like each other. Verse 2, and these are the chief priests and so on, they began to accuse Jesus, saying, "We found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar, and he claims to be Christ, a king." The accusation against Jesus is threefold. He's leading a rebellion, he's not paying his taxes, and he claims to be the king. And Pilate is only concerned about the last charge, and so he asks, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answers, "Yes, it is as you say." Now, we know from the Gospel of John that Pilate and Jesus have a rather lengthy conversation. It gets fairly philosophical at times. But as far as Luke is concerned, the only thing we really need to know about Pilate at this moment is the verdict that Pilate arrives at. And the verdict that Pilate arrives at is that Jesus is innocent. Verse 4, then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." In Pilate's opinion, the pathetic, exhausted figure in front of him poses no threat to Rome. And so he's prepared to let him go. But of course, this isn't acceptable to the chief priests and so on. So verses 5 through 7, they insisted. "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and he's come all the way here." And on hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Here now, all of a sudden, Pilate thinks he has an out. He finds out that Jesus is actually from Galilee, and technically, Galilee isn't really under his control, it sort of is, but Herod is another Roman appointee who happens to be in charge of Galilee, and he just also happens to be in Jerusalem for the Passover, so Pilate thinks, well, I can just get rid of Jesus, I can make this Herod's problem, and so he passes the buck, and he sends Jesus over to Herod. Now, this isn't going to work out so well for Pilate. In a little bit, Herod's just going to bounce Jesus back to him. Eventually, it is Pilate who's going to pronounce the sentence of death and authorize Jesus' crucifixion. But at this point, we've probably seen enough of Pilate to know what his mistake was. And Pilate's mistake was doing what was easy instead of doing what was right. The one thing that Luke makes very clear in his account of Pilate is that Pilate recognized Jesus' innocence. He said it here in verse 4, he's going to say it again in verse 15, again in verse 22. At least three times he announces that he finds no basis for a charge against him, certainly nothing that merits death. And yet at the same time, Pilate is a political operative. He doesn't want to see the Jews riot on Passover. He doesn't want his superiors to find out that he was tolerating, you know, a man who claimed to be the emperor or the king. And so rather than do what he knows in his heart is the right thing to do, which would be to set Jesus free, he's going to go along with the crowd. He passes the buck to Herod, and then later he's going to go the route of execution. He subverts justice by doing what was easy instead of doing what was right. So that's two trials. The chief priests, Pilate, both find Jesus guilty in their own way, but Jesus has to stand a third trial now on this Friday morning. This is the one before Herod. So verse 8, when Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he'd been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. This is a strange little episode tucked into the story of Jesus' trials here. Herod, don't confuse this particular Herod with his father. This is Herod Antipas. His father we know as Herod the Great. Herod the Great's the one that was around at Christmas time, the one who ordered the death of all of the children. This is his son Herod Antipas, who's probably best known biblically for his run-in with John the Baptist. Some of you might know a little of this story. Herod marries his brother's wife, who also happens to be his niece. Okay, that's weird. John the Baptist thought it was weird. He said so publicly. So John gets arrested. Herod throws him into a jail cell in his own palace, and then periodically, for his own amusement, he'll bring John out and listen to John preach and rant and rave, and Herod thinks it's funny. Until one night, his stepdaughter, so this would be his brother's wife, who's now his wife, but who also happens to be his niece, her daughter, named Salome, comes out and dances. He throws this party, and Salome comes and dances, and it's such a wonderful or sensuous dance that Herod rashly promises to give her anything she wants. And Salome goes, and she consults with her mother, and her mother happens to hate John the Baptist, and she comes back and makes her request, and her request is the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And, of course, Herod regretted his vow, but he carried through with it, and that's the end of John the Baptist. My point here, Herod Antipas, creepy man. Okay? He was a very creepy person. His whole family was creepy, but apparently he's one of those rulers who thought, you know, people were there for his amusement, for his entertainment, like the Roman emperor who thought the circus was fun, you know. This is Herod Antipas. He's self-absorbed. And you can see that when the Jewish leaders show up with Jesus. He can hardly contain his glee because he's heard about Jesus. He's heard that Jesus is the miracle worker. And oh boy, here comes Jesus. Maybe he'll get to see a miracle. Unfortunately for Herod, Jesus doesn't want to be a part of some dog and pony show. So verses 9 and 10. Herod plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests, the teachers of the law, were standing there vehemently accusing him. I can almost imagine the scene. I picture Herod as this grown-up little boy, you know, and he's saying stuff to Jesus like, "Hey, Jesus, turn my dog into a lion," you know, or "Jesus, here's a glass of water. Can you turn it into wine?" And meanwhile, the chief priests are kind of standing in a circle around him, and they're getting mad at Herod because they want Herod to pay attention, and they're hurling their accusations against Jesus, and Jesus is in the middle of it all, and he just stands there, silent. Eventually, Herod gets tired of this game. Jesus won't entertain him, so he entertains himself by joining his soldiers in ridiculing and mocking Jesus. He finds no reason to condemn Jesus. In verse 15, Pilate says Herod also found the charges to be unfounded. But at the same time, Herod refuses to take the initiative to set Jesus free.
So he also bears responsibility for Jesus' death.
And what's the mistake that Herod made?
Well, he made the mistake of preferring entertainment to justice. He thought Jesus was there to please him, and when Jesus didn't do what he wanted, he passed on justice in favor of a few laughs. In his self-absorption, Herod subverts justice for the sake of his own pleasure. So the Jewish leaders bear responsibility for Jesus' death. Pilate bears responsibility for Jesus' death. Herod bears responsibility for Jesus' death. There's one more trial Jesus needs to stand. This one is in the court of public opinion. Verses 13 through 16. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers of the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I've examined him in your presence and found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us, as you can see. He's done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." Pilate, still looking for the easy way out, says, I see no reason to condemn this man. There's nothing guilty about him, so here's what I'll do for you. I'll have him beaten. I'll tie him to a post, and I'll have him whipped on his back, and perhaps that will satisfy your anger, and then we can just set him free. But Pilate fails to account for the bloodlust of the crowd. So in a verse missing from the better manuscripts of Luke, but found in both Matthew and Mark, we learn that Pilate has a custom every Passover of releasing one man to the Jewish people. Here again, he thinks he's found a loophole that he can get out of having to condemn Jesus. So he offers them Jesus or Barabbas. Barabbas is a man known for insurrection, a murderer who's probably the most notorious criminal in Jerusalem at the time. Jesus says, "Which one do you want?" And he fully assumes that they're going to pick Jesus, because why would they want Barabbas back on their streets? But the crowd surprises him, surprises us, verses 18 and 19. With one voice they cry out, "Away with this man, release Barabbas to us." Pilate tries to reason with them, but they won't listen. They take up the chant, "Crucify him, crucify him," in verses 20 and 21. For a third time, then, Pilate speaks to the crowd. For a third time, he declares his belief in Jesus' innocence. He has Jesus whipped with the cat of nine tails, but his appeals fall on deaf ears. By this time, the mind of the crowd is made up. So verses 23 through 25. But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who'd been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and he surrendered Jesus to their will. It's a shocking turn of events. Throughout the gospel, the crowd has always been on Jesus' side. Wherever he's gone, he's had crowds following him. Just when we started the series, when we began looking at Luke 22, we saw the reason that they felt they needed someone like Judas to betray Jesus is because they knew that if they tried to arrest him in front of the crowds would turn on them and it would end badly. The crowds have always been on Jesus' side, and now all of a sudden, they're not. What happened? And the answer, I believe, at least from an earthly perspective, is that the crowd had a mistaken idea about what the Messiah would be. Just as Peter was disappointed when Jesus healed the ear of the servant out in the garden, I think the crowd was disappointed when they saw Jesus standing in front of them in shackles. You know, the reason they cheered him on Palm Sunday, the reason they came and waved their palm branches, is because they believed Jesus was riding into Jerusalem to kick the Romans out. And now all of a sudden, here he is in Roman custody, and he's looking bedraggled and beaten, and they decide they don't want anything to do with him anymore. And so the crowd bears a responsibility for the death of Jesus. They made the mistake of expecting Jesus to fulfill their expectations, and when he didn't, they turned their back on him. They subverted justice because things didn't go their way. So what can we say about all this? Clearly, all of these people are responsible for Jesus' death. If the question is who killed Jesus, then you'd have to say the chief priests, the teachers of the law, because they failed to examine the evidence. You'd have to say Pilate, because he did the easy thing instead of what was right. You'd have to say Herod, because he preferred entertainment to justice. You'd have to say the crowd, because they were fickle in their faith. And we can learn lessons from each of these groups and take warning. We need to be careful, lest like the chief priests and the teachers of the law, we think we have God all figured out. And we have God in a box, and we know exactly how God is going to act in every situation, that we fail to see when God is doing something new. We presume to know what God wants, and sometimes we fail to examine the evidence. Or again, like Pilate, we face a constant temptation to choose to do what is easy instead of doing what is right. There's so many opportunities for us to make a quick buck if we'll just check our morals at the door. It's so much easier to lie about something we've done than to take responsibility for our own actions. Choosing the right way, choosing the easy way instead of the right way, it's a temptation we all fall prone to. Or again, God forbid that we become like Herod. America is fast becoming an entertainment-driven culture. Would we rather be amused than see justice done? Are we more concerned about our next pleasure than doing what is right? And finally, we need to be careful that we don't treat Jesus the way the crowd did. We need to make sure that we're not trying to mold Him into our narrow expectations rather than seeing Him for who He is. We must not be fickle in our faith. And so we see that Jesus was an innocent man who did not deserve to die. We see how each of these groups bears a responsibility for His death. But is that it? Is that all this is? Just a tragic story of an innocent man wrongly sent to his death? A sad tale of the subversion of justice? Well, no, because that would never explain why the cross is so central to our faith. That would never explain why the cross is food for our souls. To get that, to get the deeper explanation of what's happening here, we need to fast forward a little bit. About 7 weeks after these trials ended, the Apostle Peter stands up in the middle of another crowd in Jerusalem to explain just what happened. And he talks about Jesus and how He'd been accredited to them by God through His miracles, wonders, and signs. He talks about the events which led to the trial, which many of these very same people were in the crowd for. That he says to these people, he talks about how with the help of wicked men, these very people put Jesus to death by nailing Him on the cross. But then he shocks the crowd by telling them that while they bear responsibility for Jesus' death, it was God's set purpose and foreknowledge that actually led to the cross. In other words, if you were to ask Peter who killed Jesus, Peter would have answered, God did. It was God's decision for Jesus to go to the cross. Remember what I told you a couple weeks ago when we were looking at the Last Supper? Jesus is never out of control in this story. Even during the trial, even when it looks like He's being railroaded to a horrible judgment, things are still going according to God's plan. The story of Jesus' trial is a tragic story of corrupted justice, but it's not a senseless tragedy. There's a point to it. Elsewhere in Scripture, the Apostle Paul writes, He did not spare His own Son, but He gave Him up for us all. How will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? The reason Jesus went as an innocent man to the cross, the reason God did not spare Him but gave Him over to these wicked people, the reason is for us. It was part of His plan. Jesus died so that God could give to us all things, forgiveness of sins, the promise of eternal life, victory over death. And so in that sense, we could say that it's you, me, that killed Jesus. It was for our sin that He went. As we've seen, we're not so different from the Jewish religious authorities. We're not that different from Pilate or Herod. If we had been in the crowd that day, we probably would have joined with the others in yelling, "Crucify Him." We're not so different. The old Negro spiritual asks, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" And the answer would have to be, "Yeah. Yeah, I was there because it was my sin. It was my sin that put Him there. It was to pay my debt that the Father sent Him to die." Song that we've been singing a lot here at church that puts it well. It says, "It was my sin that held Him there until it was accomplished." John Stott, the theologian, writes this: before we can begin to see the cross as something for us, leading us to faith and worship, we have to see it as something done by us, leading us to repentance. On the human level, Judas gave him up to the priests, who gave him up to Pilate, who gave him up to the soldiers who crucified him. But on the divine level, the Father can give him up, and he gave himself up to die for us. As we face the cross, we can say to ourselves both, I did it, my sins put him there, and he did it, because his love took him there. And so our takeaway this morning is that Jesus' death was the greatest miscarriage of justice in history. Sinful people with cruel intentions put Jesus on the cross, and we're not so different from them. But at the same time, Jesus' death was the greatest sacrifice ever made, the purest act of love ever carried out. Ultimately, Jesus' death was for our good, to cancel our sins, to make a way for us back to God. And that's why the cross is food for our souls. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we hear again the story of the injustice that you suffered, we see ourselves in these different characters, the people who sent you to the cross. We see our own tendencies to sin just as they sinned. But Lord, too, we see your love, your unfailing love for us, that though you were an innocent man, though you did nothing wrong, willingly you went. Because we put you there. Our sin put you there, and you took our sin. So that, Lord, you could offer to us an eternity of life forgiven of our sins, life spent with you. For that we thank you, Lord, we worship you. Help us never to forget that the cross is food for our souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.